This morning, as we get settled in this morning, and before we get underway, we usually give a few moments to update the assembly on anything that you would like to update us on. And so if there is anything, we're certainly glad to see Melanie back and Mark and Alex, and, that Melanie's not stretched out on a gurney somewhere. That's good. Yeah, we were scared for you. Huh?
It's a Davenport, Iowa.
Yeah. Well, at least you didn't have it going through Indiana. You may never have come out of that alive. The hospital where I was born, I wouldn't take my dog to that hospital. It's terrible. I don't know how any of us survived. I had my tonsils out there. They put me out with ether. You ever been put out with ether? Yep. You'll never forget that smell. Never. Yeah. It made me so sick. But we're glad. I'm glad you're doing better. Mark kind of updated us a little bit. And you sure they didn't leave like a steak knife in there or anything? Oh, gone. Well, we're sure glad to see you. And anybody else? Yeah.
My dad had long surgery on Tuesday.
Oh. Oh. Okay. Yeah, it's and our very best hopes is that everything goes well for him. And what you know, every time you as a you know, and your dad being a believer, a member of the body that's been through this doctrine, what a great you know, when I went through surgery, I looked at it as what a great opportunity to witness to others, to be able to, you know, face these kinds of things with the effectual working of God's word. And I remember my nurse at night, she would, I don't know why, but she would just come in and sit down and talk to me. And she said, "You're the only person on this floor." What I told her was, she came in and saw me up doing something. She said, "Well, you can call me." I said, "You're not my maid." And she goes, "You're the first person I've ever heard say that." I said, "Well, this isn't a hotel, and you're not my maid, and I know I need to be able to get up and do things." And she sat and talked to me, and we talked about the Lord and things like that. So, yeah, it's a grand opportunity for him, and we certainly want to express our hopes and desires that everything turns out the very, very best for him and for your whole family. So, yeah. All right. Yeah.
You mentioned coming up, we'd like to schedule a time, maybe a Saturday morning, mid-morning, with Cecil. And for those who may have their concealed carry in here that would be willing to come to that meeting, we'll go over some, just the next step in our security plan. You know, everybody knows to get down, so the people that have a gun need to know what to do once everybody's down. So that's the nature of So just to get that under everybody's radar who would be interested in that, willing to do that, if you have an interest, please let me know, and then we'll set it up.
All right. Nothing else? All right, let's get underway. And now please, Romans chapter 15, once again, verse 17 through 21. And if everything goes well today, we'll be done with this passage. All right, once again, verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. We'll stop right there. We do have special music today. This is one that we've had before, but I really like it. I think this album or two that Alan Jackson did was just wonderful, the hymns that he sang, and this is one of those, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Good stuff. He did, what's that? Yeah, he did that project for his mom. All right. Well, before we get underway, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As I look around to the makeup of the assembly today, having no newcomers here or anything along those lines, we can cut down a lot of time today and actually maybe get through the material I'd like to get through by not doing a review. And as I just talked this morning and have the chart behind me that you see and can orient yourself a little bit to what is going on here in this large section that we're dealing with as we exit the book of Romans. And as we begin to deal with our Father's instruction to us and His godly thinking to us that provides for us to be able to go on and get the rest of our edification and education, you know that we are now in the third section of this godly thinking over here in 17 through 21, and we're looking at these eight major sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that are going to validate the great dispensational change that God has made and the new administration of it. This section in Romans, this section from verse 16 down through verse 29 becomes one of the most important. I don't know how this has been overlooked. It seems like I haven't heard anybody really teach on it very much this way. But this just becomes proof after proof after proof after proof. Everybody likes to go to, you know, show the passage in Acts 3 versus what Paul says in Romans 16 and things like that to show that there really is a great dispensational change that God has made. But everything that's done here is done to validate that issue. And what a great arsenal it becomes for us to be able to fortify our minds and our hearts when it comes to the kind of attacks that we're going to get, and they're going to be plenty. And the message that we give is going to be mostly rejected. And so we need to have this great godly thinking and this great evidence and proof that our Father wants to give us so that we can withstand those kind of attacks from the adversary and his policy of evil. And so these sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost really, really are critical and important for us to understand and appreciate. And we have seen now three of these. The sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost. There really is a different, God has changed from what He was doing with His program with Israel to turning toward to the Gentiles, changing the status of the Gentiles in His sight. This great dispensational change has been made. There's a new administrator of it, Paul being the administrator of it, and therefore he's going to set forth these sanctifying works, very strong word, to indicate God validating this. And I find it interesting, too, as I go through these, I find almost, I don't know yet that I've at all settled in my mind that this is true, but it's almost like each one of these has a parallel to it or has an issue to it that gets brought up in 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is our book for going under the sufferings of Christ. That it's almost each, I'm not sure that it's that way, but there's many of these that come up as issues that you're going to have to go under some suffering of Christ when it comes to being able to proclaim these things that as I said, I think on Wednesday, I had even heard somebody say that not only did they misunderstand Paul, but they accused Paul of being an antichrist and wanted to remove Paul's letters from the Bible because they saw that Paul was just, he seemed to be completely against Christ for some reason. I don't know. But anyway, these eight sanctifying works, we've got three of them on the board, and we're going to begin looking at the fourth one this morning. Paul, the first one in verses 15 and 16 is unique. He's a distinct apostle and minister to the Gentiles. He's not to be included with the 12 apostles of Israel, not to be lumped in with them, with Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of them. Paul was unique to himself. Secondly, verses 18 through 19a, God validated or sanctified through the Holy Ghost Paul as our apostle and the dispensational change he's made by specialized mighty signs and wonders that convinced the Gentiles that God is now dealing with them. And we just finished dealing with verse 19b, the third sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. Paul operated on God's methodology for the rapid spread and communication of the gospel of Christ committed unto him But what is critical is it was a totally different methodology than that of the 12 apostles. The direction Paul went, the people that Paul went to, and the territory that Paul covered are all completely out of line with the prescription that God gave through Jesus Christ to the apostles of Israel and how they were to conduct their ministry. That alone stands as a magnificent proof of the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost to prove that God has changed the dispensation. He's not operating as he was in Israel's program, and certainly with a new administrator. Well, that means that we can begin now looking at the fourth major sanctifying work, the fourth of the eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost. And let's now look at the last two verses of what we were looking at before, part C, or this third part of the godly thinking that our Father wants us to have in connection with providing us with the ability to go on and get the rest of our sonship edification and education. And of course, we have verses 17 through 21, five verses made up of three sentences, but verses 20 and 21 now, we can leave verse 19 and now focus our attention on 20 and 21. As you do, you'll notice in your Bible that that's all one sentence. The third sentence of the section. There's five verses, three sentences. This is all one sentence. And as expected, those two verses set forth the fourth work, sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, once again. And just notice it in your Bible. Verse 20, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written," and by the way, he's going to now quote from Isaiah 52:15, "to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." All right. And by the way, I asked you on Wednesday night if to kind of work on what is it in these two verses that is a sanctifying, you know, you look at stuff like that, and I always struggle with things until I can satisfy myself that I use the expression put my finger on it. I can, that it's definable and describable. What is the definable issue that would be a sanctifying work in those two verses? Well, let's take a look at the information. We don't have to look too closely at it, but just a couple of details I think will be important. Let's look at the two verses and do it, just break it down into one phrase at a time where those commas are. And of course, you can't get past the first word without a comma. So he begins by saying, "Yea." Well, nobody says "yea" anymore. Oh, yay. Well, it's interesting that you'll find, I think, even in our state house, where when they go to make their vote, it's yay or nay. They still use yay. But yay is often regarded as an old, archaic, out-of-date term no longer used that simply expresses a true statement with greater force than you would normally use it. That is the case. That certainly is the case here. Paul is doing that very thing. When you see "yea" starting a verse, you know that there's something of great force that's going to be now put forth. And that is what's going on. He is making a very forceful statement. Oftentimes it's said that that term is used when you want to state something or affirm something with great force. And that is the case here. But even though we can look at the word "yea" and say, okay, that we don't normally use "yea" at all. I doubt if any of you have used it in the past week or month or maybe year. But the word "yea" in your Bible actually plays a very important role. And I love these things. It plays the role of what I call these markers, that we have these expressions for us. We have terms that are designed oftentimes, as you know, some people will see them as old, archaic, and the newer translations will change those words. And I say they take away your markers. And these little yays, this does act as one of those markers. It's kind of like a signal to you that something of great importance is being brought up. And it functions as a grammatical indicator that something of great importance is now being set before you. But the word yea, more than it just being, okay, this is really important. And by the way, you're having to, you realize you're having to, God had to communicate his word to you in written form. And he has ways and techniques through various languages, English being one of those languages, to be able to communicate it with great feeling. And these little words provide that. It's what provides the words to live. Anyway, yea actually has more than just being a very powerful way to affirm something with great force. It actually has a particular shade of meaning that is oftentimes missed and overlooked. And of course, if you change the word yea to some other word, as most of the modern English translations do, then you're going to completely miss the shade of meaning. But the shade of meaning of the word yea is this. Yea is a powerful and forceful affirmative to make you realize that there is no other alternative than what that verse says. When you get yea being used as it's being used here, it is a powerful and forceful affirmative. It's affirming the truth and reality of something, but the shade of meaning it has is to make you realize there is no other alternative to what that verse says. When Paul says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, and so forth and so on. This is not just Paul saying, well, I could, I couldn't, I have a lot of different things I could do, I could make tents, I could do this, I could go back to being a no, none of those things. He said, when it comes to God's program with this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, striving to preach the gospel not where Christ was named was not an option with Paul. Yea tells you that. It tells you there was no other alternative. This goes back to that doctrine we looked at several Bible classes ago, lessons ago, when we looked at that sign issue of the open door, closed door, and how God had this hands-on way of directing the Apostle Paul as he goes throughout his journeys and those kinds of things, and we see the direction in which he goes, and all of these things that we see up here as he goes. And we'll put Illyricum up there. As he goes, his ministry spans Jerusalem to Illyricum, all of that territory and all of those people and all those things that he did, he went to a place where Christ was not named, lest he build upon another man's foundation. Yea tells you that's there's no other alternative. That's the plan, the program that God had designed for the apostle of the Gentiles to carry out. And so this is in perfect keeping with the context, because the context is dealing with the sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost that validate the dispensational change that God has made, and Paul being the new administrator of it. And it's in perfect keeping with what God did with Paul as he said back up in verse 16, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and God's hands-on approach with Paul. All of that is in perfect, it's in perfect keeping with that context, with the truth that directing and sanctifying the direction Paul went, the people Paul went to, the territory Paul covered, that was God's doing. That little word yea and its little shade of meaning tells you this is God's doing. This isn't Paul's doing. We can't even, not only can we ward off the attacks of people saying, oh, this right division stuff is just a bunch of hooey that was dreamed up and concocted by men. It's the doctrine of men. No, it isn't. And even if you want to say, well, it's the doctrine of a rogue Pharisee who decided he wanted to be an apostle. No, it isn't. This is actually the direction of God. God directed Paul to do this. And that little word yea kicks this thing off in perfect keeping with that very issue. Simply put, yea tells you that what Paul is about to say and what he's about to recount is not Paul's own doing. Rather, it's God's doing. Paul didn't just choose on his own to do things this way. He didn't say, well, I think I'm going to go up here, and I think I'm going to go over here, and all of those kinds of things. No, doors were open, doors were closed. God would tell him to go certain places. He'd tell him not to go certain places. He'd tell him, wait before you go there. This is all laid out there in the book of Acts. But Paul didn't just choose these things on his own. Rather, God chose for Paul to do things this way. Paul had no other alternative than to do it this way, and Paul perfectly complied. That's what you can get out of the first word. So he says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel. Strived, of course, a very powerful word, and that's not the bad negative use of the word like the word strife. Rather, this is something good and positive. Strive actually has its roots in drive or being driven, which is exactly what Paul was. He was driven by God himself. You know, the Holy Ghost drove even the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness. He strove. This was being driven by God himself as he went to those places and performed the ministry of his work as that minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so strive, the word strive, of course, easy word to understand. It means to exert great energy, to earnestly and zealously labor hard. I like what Webster says, a workman strives to perform his task before another. Somebody was asking me earlier this week about that passage we often quote about rightly dividing the word of truth and not showing yourself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Oh, that's spoken directly to pastors. And it's going to be a matter of shame at the judgment seat of Christ for him if he's not rightly dividing the word of truth. But this is laboring hard, and a pastor labors hard in the word. That's his job. And Paul was doing that as a workman. A workman strives to get his work accomplished and perform his work before another. But there is, again, a shade of meaning with the word strive that's rather interesting as well. The word strive is actually used when a person earnestly labors hard in a work. Now think about this for a moment. If you're going to use the word strive, or I strove, yea, I have strived to preach the gospel. I guess strived is the past tense. I strived. Well, if there's strife going on, this was being done in the face of opposition. This was being done in the face of resistance to his work. That's the little shade of meaning the word strive has. Paul was doing this in the face of intense opposition and resistance to his work. Hence, you contend or you struggle in the midst of opposition when you strive. The opposition here coming mostly from the satanic policy of evil directed toward Paul. And you can go back and you can find that in God's Word as you go back and you study that out in the book of Acts. And you'll see Paul at many points having opposition and resistance coming from those who would try to shut him down, shut his ministry down. And you can look at that and study that out on your own. All right. So he says, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel. And once again, here he is preaching the gospel. The gospel is, as we've noted before, the word gospel. Oftentimes people will come along and they'll say, well, the word gospel is, let me get my pen. I used to come along and say, well, you see, the word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. 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 Aren't you impressed at how well I can write Greek? And you would say, well, the prefix up here, you, is good, and you have the good, and the angelion is the word or news. And so the word gospel actually does not mean gospel at all. It means good news. And you're supposed to go away super impressed. Wow, my pastor knows how to write Greek. And really, that is about as worthless as anything could possibly be. Because none of that is edifying, and none of that really tells you what's going on. What you actually do when you do this is you play into the hands of the world itself. Because there's a lot of good news. All kinds of good news. The stock market going up, that's good news. That's a good news. But gospel doesn't mean just good news. It means more than that. That's weak. This is very weak. The word gospel... Oops. Is actually God's spell. God's spell. It's two words. God's spell. God's spell. Gospel. Gospel. And it actually means God's own spelled out message. That's what the gospel is. That's why the King James translators used, the King James translators knew the word euangelion means good news, and they had good available to them, and they had news available to them. And they could put them together as good news, but they didn't. They used the word gospel because they knew this isn't just any old good news, this is God's own spelled out message. And this particular gospel, when you look at Paul here and he's preaching the gospel, you should be able to say, what gospel? And know what gospel. And in the context, he's just been talking about it. And you can move yourself back up into the context. Look at the end of verse 19. The gospel of Christ. You can move that on back up to verse 16. That he should preach you have the gospel of God that was committed unto him. You have the context here, knowing that Paul's gospel is the gospel of the uncircumcision. You know it is the gospel that is the revelation of the mystery that was committed unto him. You know, in other words, that this is not the gospel of the kingdom. Paul is not preaching the gospel that Peter, James, and John was preaching. The gospel that Paul was given, we're not just talking, when he talks about the gospel, we're not just talking about the little sliver of that information, the small amount of that information that just deals with salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But we're talking about it in its wideness, in its entirety, the entirety of the gospel of Christ committed unto Paul. And you know, it's fascinating because you can actually see in the book of Romans, for instance, you can see that gospel in its totality that was given to Paul, that he's talking about, the gospel he's talking about. It has no kingdom in it. He's not talking about, there's no kingdom rather on this earth, no earthly kingdom in view, no millennial reign in view of Jesus Christ. That's all a part of Israel's gospel. And if you take the book of Romans, and I know I had to really reduce this down, so I don't know how you people in the back are going to do with being able to see what I'm going to put on the board. But it's fascinating. And we were dealing with this way back when we were in Romans 2 and 3, 4, way, way back there. We talked about the parts. There was like, we set forth three major parts of the gospel. We can fill in the rest of the parts now. When Paul talks about, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, he's not just preaching justification. That's the first and foremost thing that he's preaching, is justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And that you can be saved and justified by believing, simply believing that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And that's how the book of Romans starts off. The first part of the gospel is Romans, that, well, you have that introduction to it in the first 17 verses. Romans can almost be viewed, you can almost view the entirety of the book of Romans as the gospel of Christ. That's the information that Paul is talking about here. And after he introduces you to that gospel, he presents the first part of that gospel in Romans 1:18 through 32. That's Romans 1:18 to the end of chapter 1. And the first part of that gospel was God consciousness and wrath consciousness. You learn there and you're taught there that every man knows, whether he's honest about it or not, every man knows there is a God. I'm not him. There is a God. And two, I am worthy of his wrath. Again, Paul does not talk about God revealing his wrath against mankind back in time past at the Tower of Babel. He's doing that right now, every day. That's what men know. By God has put that in their heart. There is a God, God consciousness, and wrath consciousness. I deserve his wrath. So after that's accomplished, man says, well, I'm going to get out of that wrath. I'm going to figure out a way to escape the wrath of God. Again, this is sometimes the gospel is given, the gospel of salvation today is given in such a way that I don't know why people would even want to be saved. Because there's no real consequences to their position that's being taught by the preacher or the church or the denomination. I mean, it's like, why should I be saved? Because I'm just as good as anybody else. And hell is rarely mentioned. And the wrath of God is rarely mentioned because you don't want to damage somebody's poor psyche. You don't want to insult somebody. You don't want to, what's the terms they use today? You don't want to offend somebody. So there's this offenseless gospel that just kind of says, well, you need to invite Jesus into your heart to have a little bit of a better life. Well, I could join the Masons and do that. I mean, what is that? But God makes it very clear, you are deserving of his wrath. And as soon as man knows that, man's going to try to scurry out of that wrath every way he can. And so Romans 2:1 through 3:20 presents the second part of the gospel, which are all the escape tactics from God's wrath. And folks, as you know, and as I have said many, many, many times, and as you know when we went through this, although some of you were children when we went through this, If you're taught properly Romans 2:1 through 3:20, you will never ever hear a new argument by anybody about how they can get out of God's wrath. You'll never hear, if you're taught actually those first two parts of the gospel, you're never going to hear some new idea come your way or a new question. Every question, every possible question that could arise about man being aware of God, aware of his wrath, and any attempt to try to escape that is covered there. There will be no new question you'll ever hear when it comes to the gospel concerning one's eternal salvation. They're completely covered. And that, of course, ends in verse 20, like I oftentimes say, with the little boy who's he's got his last sparkler on the 4th of July, and it burns down to the very end, and he's hoping that it'll continue on, and there's no more sparklers, and this one little spark comes off and goes poof, and it dies, and he's left there in total darkness. And that's how God leaves you in Romans 3:20. You are completely helpless on your own. And then in verse 21, the two most beautiful words that the human heart can hear at that point, but now. Oh, God has done something. And the third part of the gospel comes along and tells you the good news of justification by grace through faith. And that's Romans 3:21 through 26, and really on out through the end of the chapter through 31. That's the third part of the gospel. Now, that's as far as we had put it on the board. I never really carried through with any of this until today. How many parts of the gospel do you think there are in Romans? Well, there's enough that I had to reduce my print down to that size to get it all on one slide, on one chart. What's the next thing you encounter? Nope, there's one thing before that. The fourth part of the gospel is the fourth chapter. chapter 4, the analysis of what saving faith is. That's important for what Paul's going to do in Romans 5. But all of Romans 4, that's the whole chapter, 1 through 25, that is God's analysis of saving faith. God never needed John MacArthur, and I am going to name him, to come along and write a book on what saving faith is, or anybody else. When back in the 70s and 80s, maybe it was the 80s and the 90s, the whole big debate raged about lordship, salvation, all that kind of business and everything. Nobody needed to write a book on what is saving faith. All you had to do is study 25 verses in Romans 4 and you'd understand it. You'd understand there's two components to it and you know what those components are. Once that's done, now we have the fifth part of the gospel is the fifth chapter. The entire fifth chapter of Romans, justification by grace through faith is permanent. That's the fifth part of the gospel. You are justified permanently. You cannot get unjustified, no matter what you say, think, or do. Once you are saved, you are always saved. God calls it the atonement. And if you break that into its three component parts, the at-one-ment. You are at one, and you're permanently at one, and God proves to you that you are and that He is completely happy with the arrangement. Doesn't bother Him at all. But then you move on to the sixth part of the gospel. Romans 6, 1 through 13. God didn't just justify you. He sanctified you. Your sanctified position in Christ and being made dead to sin and alive unto God. Sixth part of the gospel. And by the way, this is not understood by almost every Christian alive on this world today. That is a sad thing. Just that, just those 13 verses. Most Christians do not understand what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And I want to tell you something, where sanctification is concerned, those are the two most important things to understand. You say, oh, well, what about sonship and everything? Sonship comes after that. You'll never understand sonship edification and be able to be edified as a son unless you understand those two things first, what they mean, and the absolute reality that you can reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God, and you know intelligently what you're talking about. That is critical. And once that's done, you can move on to the seventh part of the gospel. Romans 6, 14 through 7, 25. Putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect cannot be done by keeping the law. Look at the large amount of information he's dedicated to that. That's huge. Romans 6, 14 plus, that's the last half of chapter 6, and the entire chapter 7 is dedicated to the fact that once you understand your sanctified position, being dead unto sin, alive unto God, there's going to be an infirmity of your flesh that's going to want to try and grab a hold of the law and say, I'm going to put my position in Christ into effect by law keeping. And Paul goes into enormous detail to say, no, 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 no. If you grab the law, you're going to make sin worse. You're not going to make it better. And you would know from chapter 5, as chapter 5 ends, you would know how you are going to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect, or you would have an inkling, and that it's under grace. Because you were taught in Romans 5 as it ends that grace is a power, and grace has a power to do something the law could never do. Grace has the power to squelch sin in your life and motivate you to do good. And so you have the seventh part of the gospel. You are not ever going to be able to keep the law and be pleasing in God's sight. You're not going to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect by keeping the law. So how are you? That's the eighth part of the gospel, the first 13 verses of Romans 8. Putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect is done by grace through faith as you walk after the Spirit. Large case S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And He gives you the mechanical details of how to walk after the Spirit. You're going to walk by minding the things of the Spirit, not by minding the things of the flesh. All of those magnificent things. There is where you're taught that God is going to do something to your mind. And you're going to one day be transformed by the renewing of your mind, but he has to do something with your mind. You're also taught in that very section he has to do something with your body, because sin is in your members. You were taught that back in Romans 6. And there you're taught that not only will God do something with your mind, because your mind becomes small case s spiritual, as you mind the things of the large case s spirit, but the Holy Spirit also quickens your mortal body and makes it so that this body, even with sin in its members, can produce works that God will look at and say, that is fruit. What was it called back here in Romans 6? Fruit unto holiness that God can accept. In fact, he not only can accept it, he wants, if it's holiness in his sight, he wants it around him all the time. That's going to be fruit that he has plucked, and he doesn't just let it get dust all over it like we do. He actually has it there, and he makes sure that thing is in pristine condition forever. Though that's amazing that we can do that. Isn't that amazing? That's the eighth part of the gospel. The ninth part of the gospel is all about your sonship, your adoption and status as an adult son of God, or daughter of God. I'm using son in its generic sense. And that's Romans 8:14 through the end of the chapter, 8:14 through 39. Your adoption and status as an adult son of God. That's part of the gospel that Paul is talking about here. The tenth part of the gospel is all of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 11:36. That's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And part of your establishment as a son is to give you the basic and fundamental orientation to the great dispensation God has made, and how he's going to answer a question that was never answered in Acts. And for the very first time does it get addressed. How God will resume and fulfill his program with Israel after this dispensation has ended. And so you're brought up to speed on the basics and fundamental issues of understanding things dispensationally, that Israel's future is not thrown into question, but God will definitely resume when he puts the Gentiles back in their wild olive tree status, that we're not going to be in this position forever that we're in today. And God's going to put it back exactly the way it was in Acts chapter 7, and he's going to pick up and resume right there with Israel now in view, and fulfill in every detail every prophecy that was ever spoken about him dealing with Israel and repossessing this earth through them. And then the 11th part of the gospel is a large section from Romans 12:1 through 15:7, and I've just put up there, that's level 1, sonship education and edification. That's where you are instructed in those four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And the information in that passage matches perfectly with those four sonship decision-making skills and all the parallel doctrines that went with those, the doctrine of godly love and charity, the doctrine of godly hatred and disdain, all of those doctrines that we got through that, that is your level 1 education proper. And that brings us to the section we're in right now, the 12th part of the gospel, preparation for sonship establishment, to receive sonship establishment as you go on and get the remainder of your edification in the doctrine that God gave through the Apostle Paul to us. So I came up with 12 parts of the gospel. Now the reason I went over all of that is to impress upon you when Paul says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel," that's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about simply how to get saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and justified unto eternal life. That's a big part of it, but that's not all of it. And you need to think of the gospel that way, even when you think of the gospel of the kingdom that was given to Peter, James, and John. There was information there about their justification, and they're going to be saved and justified by grace through faith too. But the remainder of that gospel is entirely different. Again, that's why you will see similarities when you're talking about how to get saved out in like Peter's epistles as the way you get saved in Paul's epistles. That's not the defining matter. The defining matter is the rest of all of this. All the rest of this has to do with the body of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom doesn't have anything to do with the body of Christ. So this gospel that Paul was preaching is the entirety of the gospel of Christ that Paul committed, or that God committed to the Apostle Paul. Well, so far in verse 20, come back to verse 20 now. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel. You really don't have Paul doing anything much different than the 12 apostles of Israel, right? They strived to preach the gospel too, Peter, James, and John, albeit they were preaching a different gospel. They were preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Paul was preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision. But they could say that, they can make that claim, that they strive to preach the gospel. All right? But, now here's where it gets good. It's what's said next that sets Paul apart from the 12 apostles and their ministry under God's program with Israel. It's what's said next that tells you, wait a minute, this is not at all in keeping with God's program of Israel, but rather this is something entirely new. This is different. This is distinct. And this is something that's entirely in keeping with God having brought in a new and distinct dispensation of Gentile grace. It's what's said next that could not be said if God's program with Israel was still in effect. And it's these words, where not where Christ was named. Let me just put our map back up on the board here for something to look at. That's what sets this apart. Paul's striving to preach the gospel. I'm sure Peter, James, and John, they did that too in the face of opposition. Albeit, as I said, they had the gospel of the kingdom. Paul had the gospel of the uncircumcision, the mystery of Christ. But this is what Peter, James, and John could not say. They could not say, not where Christ was named. Paul could say that. Now, we need to note something here, and this is a great exercise in keeping what the Bible says in context, all right? So here's a little exercise for us to keep things in its context and not journey outside of that context, all right? Think about this for a minute. Look at that in your Bible once again. I know I don't have it on the board, but I'm trying to drive you to your Bible and not to be looking on the board for every verse in Scripture. But once again, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, comma, not where Christ was named. Oh, wait a minute. This information is being set forth in the context of one of the eight sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost validating the dispensational change God has made and Paul being its new administrator, right? That's the context. In other words, the context is all about what God was doing in, as you look, as Paul makes this journey and everything and goes all the way up to the border of Illyricum up there and everything, it's in the context of thinking about that God was hands-on with Paul. His approach was a hands-on approach directing the ministry of the Apostle Paul in order to get the gospel of Christ committed to him spread and communicated throughout Asia Minor. That's the context, right? Now, I say all that just to say that we are not supposed to take, listen, we're not supposed to take Romans 15:20. Now, what I just said, the context is all about Paul and his journey, right? We're not supposed to take Romans 15:20 and make the mistake, as most missionary organizations make this mistake, of thinking that Romans 15:20 is God's command for how we, or how missionaries, are supposed to evangelize and spread the gospel. That is not the case. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to be going where Christ was not named. First of all, that would be very difficult to do today. There are pockets in this world, of course, that you could say, well, Christ is not named there. Well, he's not named there now, but he certainly was at one time. But what I'm after is, you know, there are some missionary organizations that even stake their entire ministry on Romans 15:20. We're going to take the gospel to the regions beyond, and we're going to go to places where Christ was never named. Well, I like your sand. I think that's great, you know, because I don't see there's much missionary work in France. But this is not that. This is not talking about this is the method that we're supposed to be using to evangelize. This is actually, rather, this is something that is strictly, listen, strictly limited by the context itself to Paul himself. This is what God had Paul do as he was getting the gospel spread throughout the world, the gospel committed unto him. It's God's hands-on approach with Paul, not with you, not with some missionary organization today, but with Paul, directing Paul's ministry in the opening portion, and this only occurred in the opening portion of the dispensation of grace. So when Paul says that he has strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named and so forth, what he's talking about is in such places as in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, or anywhere where the 12 apostles of Israel were ministering the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the circumcision that was committed to them according to God's program with Israel, according to Israel's great commissions, according to Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts 1:8. And we know that Paul is not fulfilling the final aspect. We know that what Paul's describing here and what you see him doing on the board is not fulfilling the final aspect of that prescription over there in Acts 1:8 for how the Lord Jesus Christ himself said how the gospel of the kingdom was to be spread. When in Acts 1:8 he talked about that you're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is not Paul fulfilling the uttermost part of the earth part of that, as it's often alleged. That's how some people get around Paul and get around such verses as this. They say, for example, well, Peter, James, John, and the other apostles, they covered the first three aspects of Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then Paul had to come along because, who knows why, nobody asks that horrible question to most of these guys, why. But Paul comes along and then takes the baton from them and goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what Paul's doing here, you see, that's the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul's fulfilling the last part, a segment of Acts 1:8. And what's wrong with that? That's exactly right. Because taking that gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, we know from Matthew 24:14, that will only take place after the Lord's day of wrath has occurred. And the Lord's day hadn't occurred yet when Paul's doing this. So it can't be that. It has to be something else. So this is something entirely new. It is something else. It is something different than anything that has to do with Israel's great commissions. Paul did not fulfill or even function in the great commission given in Acts 28 or Mark 16 and so forth. This is something that could only take place, actually, if God is no longer working according to Israel's program, but is working according to a new program or a new dispensation of the grace of God. Now, let's see what I want to do to finish this up. I think I can get to right where I want to be. In the remainder of verse 20, what have we got so far? We've got, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. Now we've got one more phrase, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In the remainder of that verse, we can now really nail down what the fourth sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost is. And notice God could have had Paul stop right there and put the colon at the end of the word named He could have just said it this way: "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, but as it is written," so forth and so on. But he didn't do that. Notice, God actually wanted to add one further detail that makes this an airtight case. It proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really has suspended his program with Israel. He's not working that way. This is not that way. And he's brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace when he says, "Lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And if you're paying attention to what's going on, and you're paying attention to how God was to get the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the kingdom through Peter, James, and John out through the world, this phrase rocks you back and makes you recognize, wow, there is no way this can be according to God's program with Israel. That phrase, "lest I should build upon another man's foundation," no way is this Israel's program. This has to be in accordance with a new program or new dispensation. Did you ever think you could get so excited about the end of Romans 15:20? You say, "I'm not excited about it now." You are, and I don't know why. I am excited about it. It is an exciting phrase. It rocks me back and says, "Whoa, that can't be Israel's program. That has to be something entirely different." So what is this? And don't answer right now. Defining, distinguishing feature that's sitting there that in that phrase that you can put your finger on and say, this really is a sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, validating this great dispensational change. What is that fourth sanctifying work? Don't answer yet. But ask yourself the question, how is the preaching of the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I build should build upon another man's foundation, different? How is that different than preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Israel's program? And again, Paul can say, and we'll answer this after we take our break right here, but Paul can say, and he can say rightly so, he can say, "I have strived to preach not where Christ was named, and lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Paul could use those personal pronouns, "I," and again, rightly so. But Paul knew, he knew very well, and we know very well, this was not, all of this was not by Paul's own choice in the matter. Rather, it was by God directing the affairs of Paul's ministry. And how do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know that from Romans, what's right under our nose? We know that from verse 16 when he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Man, that underscores this is not Paul's choosing. This is not Paul's own ingenious methodology. This is Paul operating upon what God is directing him into doing. And even though Paul can rightly say, "I have strived, lest I should build," he knows it is not his choice in the matter. Rather, it is God's choice. And that's what that open door, hands-on approach God took in directing Paul's ministry, as detailed in the book of Acts, is all about. And if Romans 15:16 is enough, just go back and check out the Acts, basically Acts 12 to the end of the book. All right. So with all that said, and with about 15 minutes to think about it, what is that sanctifying work? That when you read those two phrases, "not where Christ was named," that's one part of it. But the one that really rocks you back is, "lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And again, these are not, that is not God's word to missionaries. That's not how missionaries are supposed to work, or evangelists are supposed to work. That's how Paul was supposed to work, because God is singling that out as a sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. So we'll stop right there. When we come back, we're going to answer that question, and I believe we might be able to finish verses 20 and 21 today. Get a nosebleed going this fast. Well, just wait. It's going to get even faster until we hit a screeching halt at verse 27. But anyway, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after about 15 minutes.